What is revival? And what does it mean for us today? Well, I want to give you some definitions of revival to kind of frame what we're going to consider in these first two chapters of Acts. And I'm going to begin with Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards said that revival is God's major means of extending his kingdom. Duncan Campbell, the great Scottish preacher who saw revival in Scotland in 1956, said that it is a community saturated with God. I like that. In its simplest form, revival is a community that is saturated in God. Spurgeon said of revival, he said, a true revival is to be looked for in the church of God. To be revived is a blessing which can only be enjoyed by those who have some degree of life. So there it's defined down a little more for us, because a community saturated with God is beautiful but a bit vague. Spurgeon says that revival is specifically for God's people. You don't revive the dead, you revive those who already have some semblance of life in them. It's just waning. I think that revival, if I was to define it tonight, I would say that a true Holy Spirit revival is a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of God, intensity of prayer and praise, a deep conviction of sin with a passionate longing for holiness, and an unusual effectiveness in evangelism leading to the salvation of many. That is what revival has been historically, a community that is saturated with God. And so I think to add to the definition of revival, we must add to it that revival is something that only God can bring about, that it's about something that God sovereignly does. It cannot be manufactured. However, having stated that, I do believe that it can be prevented. So this is where I want to take us in Acts. I want to take us in Acts chapter 1, because I believe that God wants to bring about a revival in our city. It's the whole motivation of starting Door of Hope. I believe that God wants to use this community to be a catalyst for a true calling forth of God's presence amongst his people, where people know that Jesus not only died for their sins, but that he rose again, and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that he is alive, and he is with us today through the power of his Holy Spirit. That's what I believe. It's the whole motivation of everything that I do and think and preach. And yet it's easy to drift from that cause as we come into our city and become a bit taken by the culture that we love and live in. So what must happen before a revival comes? Well, look with me at Acts chapter 1, because I think we're going to see there are certain things that we must do to prepare for a revival, realizing that only God can bring it about, but we as a people can prevent it if we do not prepare and if we do not pray. So Jesus begins in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." Now, in the beginning of Acts, you have Jesus amongst his disciples. You remember after his resurrection, Jesus was around for about 40 days teaching and instructing. And if you read the end of John, it says he breathed his spirit into them. He taught them. He restores Peter after his failing. He's teaching them about the kingdom and all of these things. And now Jesus has brought the 120 faithful together, and he is preparing to be exalted to the right hand of God. And remember what he said to the disciples in the upper room. He says, "It's good that I go away, for if I did not depart, the Holy Spirit would not come to you. But when he comes, he will teach you, and he will bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you." And so now he's preparing them for that departure. And he says to them, he says, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That word baptized means to be immersed in. He says something is coming so radical, something so profound, you are literally going to be immersed into the very Spirit of God. Immersed. The Spirit's going to come upon you. It's going to envelop you. You're going to be saturated with God's presence. It's going to be more incredible than me standing before you physically, because now I'm going to come to dwell within you spiritually. All of you get a piece of me, essentially, is what Jesus is saying. They may not have fully understood that, but the requirement that I want us to take note of is the means by which we prepare for a true revival. And the requirement that is before us is that he tells them to wait. To wait. You see, in the impatient age in which we live, this is a challenging verse. For it reminds us that those who have experienced personal revivals are those who are willing to wait for it. One of my favorite books is Tozer's Pursuit of God. Another one of my favorite books by Tozer is Born After Midnight. And another one, The Root of Righteousness. And another one, God Tells a Man Who Cares, because all of them are the same story. And they're all the same book, because Tozer's one passion is that God's people would get on their face before God and wait until Jesus comes in power. And that the church is utterly impotent without the Spirit of God being poured out. And that no revival will come if God's people continue to concern themselves with ways and means of entertaining the people to bring in the crowds, because the crowds are out there always. And we can only entertain them for so long before they realize it's all a hoax. But if they come in and experience the power of the Holy Spirit and the presentation of the gospel as we exalt Jesus, that can bring many to him. But how much more if revival is poured out? How much more if God's Spirit comes upon us and we are immersed in his presence? Now, there are some who argue that the tale of Acts chapter 1 and 2, Pentecost, was a one-time event, never to be repeated. And there are some aspects of it that is absolutely true. But I would argue that the pattern for true revival has been the same through every true revival throughout all of church history, and is found right here in these first two chapters. And the first key, if we want to see revival come, because we can't talk about the results of revival if we're not even doing what it takes to get ready for one. And the first thing that we must do as a people is we must be willing to wait with expectancy. We've got to believe that God wants to move in power, and possibly the hindrance of him moving in power is his church has fallen asleep. When Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and whoever answers, I will come in and dine with him and he with me," he is not talking about non-believers there. He's talking about a church that had become lukewarm, who had lost her way, the unfaithful bride. And he says to the church, "Behold, church, I'm knocking at the door. Why will you not open to me? If you do, I'll come in and I will dine with you. I will make myself known. I will give you an experience of my presence that goes beyond just reading about me on the page." That's what Jesus offers. So I would argue that the hindrance to true revival is the church's unwillingness to really wait for Jesus to come. Or maybe Jesus has come and he knocked and we didn't answer and he left, which is also possible. I think Dora Pope's too young to say that's happened. And I do think that there are certain things, little glimpses, that God is doing something in our midst. When 300 to 150 people show up at 6 a.m. to hear the word preached, that's a little glimpse, a little taste of God's doing something. God's creating a hunger in people's hearts that's not tangible. Why would you get up? I wouldn't get up. Why are you getting up? But this waiting, here lies the root of why revival does not come. And I would argue that it is because we do not really want it. We don't wait because we do not want it. And honestly, even if it came, would we even know what to do with it? You see, revival always begins with those who in dark times remain holy, who in careless years remain constant and have eternity on their heart. It started with 120 who were willing to wait for the coming of the Spirit. They were willing to be obedient. They had left all to follow Jesus. And now Jesus was leaving them, and they had to trust that he really wasn't leaving for good, but that he was going to send something better than they'd even experienced with him walking amongst them. And you may be saying tonight, well, it's not fair. If Jesus walked with me, and if he told me to wait in the way that you're telling me to wait, then I would wait. But because you're telling me to wait, and he's not really telling me to wait, I'm not going to wait. But I'm telling you that he's telling me through you to wait. He tells us to tell one another to be patient, to not give up, to stop being so impulsive, to quit treating everything as like as if it should be ran through a microwave, that some things are better slow cooked. Everything is better. Psalm 37:7 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Don't pay attention to all this stuff that's happening in the world around you. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You call down heaven. You ask for Jesus to come and believe it with all of your heart that it will happen. It was Duncan Campbell who said, desire for revival is one thing. And it's great. Oh, I love the idea of revival. It's awesome. I hope somebody prays for it. But confident anticipation that our desire will be fulfilled is another. You see, the psalmist, or excuse me, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 64:1, beautiful, beautiful declaration. A call for a revival. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, and the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. I want that to be the cry of Door of Hope's heart. As a church, as a community, as me as a pastor, and you as a people, that we would say, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That eternity would be actually real to us again. That we would care that people are going to hell. That we would care that people are hurting and broken and need a touch of the Savior. That we would care that we ourselves would have that impulse that comes from being saturated with God's presence. Are we willing to get on our knees until it happens? That's the question. Because guys, it hasn't happened. Revival has not come in the city of Portland yet. I don't care what anyone says. It's not come yet. Not like the revivals I've read. And I've been reading about every revival starting with Pentecost forward. And you can even find some great ones in the Old Testament. And I am not seeing those marks today. A deep awareness of God's presence. A tremendous conviction of our sinfulness. A desperate turn in sincere repentance that clings to Jesus, and an anointing that comes that gives the church authority to storm the gates of hell. I've not seen that yet, but I believe it's coming. And I'm not even down talking what God is doing in our midst. The fact that there's hundreds that come to Door of Hope in Southeast, it's awesome. It's the beginnings of God doing something, but it's not revival. It's not revival. Look what Jesus says in verse 8, because here he kind of gives you what the outcome of that promise will be. It'll be power for witness. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And see, when the presence of God breaks into our lives, the outcome is power for witness. I'm very careful to not separate those two things. Because it is interesting to me that power is often separated from witness. I would argue it is because often we are more motivated by the desire for power from God than a desire for God himself. And if the church wants to see revival, our desires need to be pure. We can't come to God and treat him like some sort of cosmic Santa Claus who's here to give us goodies, in the words of Nacho Libre. We are coming to God and recognizing that he is the great gift. I was going to say goodie, but I'm just not going to. He's the great gift. That the greatest gift that God gives is God himself. It's like the Levitical priesthood when God instructs Moses that the priests, the Levites will have no portion in the land. They get nothing because the Lord their God shall be their portion. And we are told in the New Testament that we are a royal priesthood, that we're not to be looking to this world to find our contentment and our fulfillment, that we're not to be pursuing the things of this world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. We're not to be looking to those things. Is it that we can't touch or taste or listen? No, it's not that. It's just that the supreme need of the hour are hearts that are convinced that Jesus alone has the answer for true soul satisfaction. That's the call of the hour. How will we be a people that can convince the world out there that what they're pursuing is not going to bring them ultimate happiness if we're not even convinced that that's true? Don't pursue those things that deep down I really want as well. I mean, that's kind of how we are. It's like saying things to people, but really feeling exactly the same as them, except we just throw Jesus on for a dash of good luck. I think that the problem is that we've often treated Jesus like a God amongst many gods. And there's a lot of gods that are vying for our attention and for our heart. And the problem here is that we see this again and again when there's a misunderstanding of what it is that God comes to give. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring, the immersion, that baptism that can only come from heaven is not about God giving us things. It's about God giving us himself. And when we have him, we have the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. And we have the authority of heaven behind us saying yes and amen. That's what God wants for us. That's his desire of his heart for us as his people, is to have that kind of confidence. But see, the problem is seen very clearly in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, Simon, the magician, you remember? He sees believers receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he comes to the apostles and he says, hey, let me buy that from you. Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter turns around and rebukes him and says, may your money perish with you. You have not truly repented. You are full of sin. And it's interesting because here Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, once again, that idea, when you are immersed in God's presence, that the outcome of that is power for witness. And what does Simon Magus want? It's very much like what many Christians treat God like today. Don't immerse me with your presence. Give me your power so I can give other people the Holy Ghost. You notice how he reverses the whole order of everything, showing that he's not getting the upside down kingdom, that the power comes out of a personal knowledge, an intimate relationship with a Christ who has become so real to you that now that he is known, you must make him known. Now that you know him, he must be known. That's the reality of what God is calling us to. Revival is not primarily to give the church power at all, although that is a reality. But revival is about the church receiving a more abundant giving of life. Life. So look with me at verses 12 to 14, because we see this. You see that the promise is something that must be waited for, and what we're waiting for is God's presence, that the presence, the immersion of God's Holy Spirit, that the outcome of that presence of God's life in our lives is that we will have power to be witnesses for him, and that praying in that presence is the next natural step, that we have to be devoted to prayer and to holiness. And look at verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon. But what do we have there? The zealot and Judas, the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Notice what we have here? This small band of believers devoted themselves to prayer, which was fueled by that expectation that what Jesus had promised would come to pass. That, as Jonathan Edwards argued, that it is through intimacy with heaven that men are made great blessings in the world. That these people recognize that a devotion to prayer, that we're going to get on our knees and we are going to seek God's face. We're going to cry out to the God of heaven. We're going to cry out to Jesus, and we are not going to relent until he comes. As we've been doing all night prayer, I've been struck by this. Is that, you know, I'm a revivalist at heart. I want to see revival. Revivalists do all-night prayer meetings. It's awesome. But it's not awesome when it starts off with 150 people the first month and 75 the second month and 50 the third month and 45 the fourth month and maybe back up to 70 for the fifth month. And then it was good. It was like 60 or something on the sixth month. And then it was back down to 40 on the seventh and 30 on the eighth and 20 on the ninth and 15 on the 10th and 15 on the 11th, and then, you know, 20 for the 12th. What that tells me is that you're not saved. No, I'm just joking. What that does tell me, tells me the root of the problem. That devotion to prayer is something that we do not understand as modern Christians. I don't even know if we're convinced that it's effective. I think it reveals something deeply flawed in the Christian life. And you can say, you know, well, it's because you do it all night long. But you know what? I am utterly convinced that it would not matter what time of the day that I do it. The results will essentially be the same over time. It always happens that way. Prayer meetings always start strong. I did it for Thursday night. Body Life started off as a prayer meeting. I started preaching when people stopped coming because they didn't want to pray. Because it was, after a while, it was like me and a couple people, like, okay, let's pray now. I guess I should preach. But should we be okay with that? Now, I love this because there's a few here, 120. And every great revival has always been marked by a few faithful men and women who are willing to go against what is the common views of the church and say, no, we're not going to be okay with status quo. No, we're not going to be, our Christian life is not going to be defined by the same thing. We are not going to relent until Jesus shows up. We're going to actually challenge God. We're going to say, God, your glory is at stake here. You need to make yourself known in this dark city. You need to make yourself known to our hearts. We want you, nothing else. We just want you. Are we willing to pray for that and to continue to pray for it until it actually comes? But what happens is that we're just easily discouraged people. We don't get the results we want quickly enough, and so we just give up. And our prayer life is totally modeled and reflected in the reality of where Door of Hope is spiritually. As much as I brag on you guys, because I brag on you a lot, the fact is that we are weak in this area. And some would say, you should be stoked that you have 20 people showing up all night long. And I'm like, no, I'll be stoked when 600 people, when 1,000 people show up and they won't stop praying and I have to tell them to go home. And when I see hundreds of thousands of people come and get saved, that's when I'll be stoked. I don't know if I should be stoked before then, because I want to see Jesus move in power. I want to see people come alive. I don't want it to be through manipulation. I want it to be because God has shown up in this place. And I don't want it to be like Jacob, who says, God was in this place and I did not perceive it. I want there to be no question. I want you to know that Jesus is in the place, just like you know that I'm wearing neon shoes. Yeah, I want you to know it. Like that, some Shekinah glory showing up. But this is the call. Listen to this kind of prayer life of, you want to know what kind of prayer life was modeled by those who were preparing for revival? All you got to look at the guys that saw revival come. David Brainerd, great missionary to the North American Indians, frail, sickly man, traveled thousands of miles to preach the gospel. He wrote this in his journal in 1739, while wrestling with God all night long. He said, and I quote, "I care not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls to Christ. I don't care if I die. All I care about, Jesus, is that many come to know you because you are worth knowing." See, we're not going to live with that kind of vigor unless we actually believe that Jesus is actually worth pursuing like that. But in order to be that kind of devoted men and women, that the kind of people that are going to actually get on our knees and pray all night long, we actually have to get rid of some things that prevent us from giving to God more fully. I think this is the key, that we need to understand that those who have been at the forefront of revivals are men and women with hearts on fire. And it does not begin with theology. It begins with a theophany. It begins with a vision of Christ that burns within our hearts, and we cannot rest until we get more. "My soul is restless, O Lord, until I found rest in thee," cried Augustine. "To have taste of God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love," wrote Tozer. You know, I must confess to you that this call to be men and women that are on our faces crying out for God's presence, it requires a willingness to lay down. We can't be devoted to prayer when we're devoted to so many other things. And I think that there are certain things that we as a people have to ask ourselves. I think there are many things that we have the right to enjoy, but I think we hold on to our liberty in Christ way too tightly. I think that we are a people that are consistently bombarding our hearts and minds with the things of this world. And I have been deeply convicted by this myself this week. As I was studying for this message and reading through the great revivals, the one thing that I noted is that these men were marked by prayer because they were marked by holiness, and that prayerfulness and holiness go hand in hand. And the problem is that we have a misconception of what holiness is, because holiness is not prudishness. Holiness is being set apart, like the priesthood. They shall have no portion in the land. They're not going to be defined by the things of this world. They're going to be defined by me. I am their portion. And our unwillingness to give up certain things really reveals our lack of care of tasting a more fuller presence of Jesus. And I think the fear is like, if I give those things up, and whatever those things are, you know, in your own heart, the things that are competing for Christ's affection. I can't define that for you. The gospel is not about me laying out prescriptive teachings and telling you what you should and should not do. Though there are times when the scriptures do that, it's primarily about coming to Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit, as Jesus is lifted up, pierce our hearts and show us the areas that are not in line with his lordship. And I think in order to make time for prayer, it's the perfect example, the morning study. I told everyone in the beginning, I said, listen, I'm so excited that 300 of you are here, but the bottom line is if you don't change bad habits, you will not be able to begin new good habits. You're not going to get up 5 days a week for 3 months straight at 5:30 a.m. to get here for a 6 a.m. study if you stay up every night till 1 a.m. The bad habit, you have the right to stay up till 1 every night. Who cares? That's not a sin. But if you want to do this thing, this morning study, you've got to change that so that you can do this. And I would argue that as Christians, there are times when God says, you know what? This is a time of battle. Do you want to see a revival? Are you willing to lay down what is necessary to actually see it through to the end? And I believe that that's what the Lord's been challenging me on my heart. And there's been little things I've been putting down, because there was a time when I was an absolute freak of nature zealot who, like, it was like anything that would, if I can taste Jesus more, maybe I should get rid of this thing and this thing and this thing. And I mean, it was insane, and it would have been considered by most to be abnormal, but I am abnormal because you have to be pretty crazy to start a church in general. But there was a zealousness. Every one of these great men and women that saw revival come were marked by an absolute, extraordinary zealousness that was otherworldly. They were willing. It's like John the Baptist. The dude ate locusts and honey and lived in the wilderness wrapped in animal skins. He was not enjoying the normal privileges of life. Why? Because the deepest concern for him was not his comfort, but it was God's glory. And I feel like that's what God's telling me. He's like, Josh, you've lost your way. As you have been leading this church, you've become more and more satisfied with the culture in which you live. You're taking more time eating of its pleasures and drinking of its pleasures and enjoying the entertainment that it produces. And are those things sinful in and of themselves? Well, not so much, but maybe they are when they begin to cloud our vision of Jesus and when those things become more important than our vision of Jesus. And I realize that I'm not hungry for Jesus and I'm not thirsty for Jesus because I'm already satiated with the world. And that's what I think God's calling us to as a people. Is the reason that we don't see revival is because we don't long for it. And the reason we don't long for it, the reason we don't hunger for it, the reason we don't thirst for it is because we've already satisfied our appetites with the things that this world has to offer. It's why those where Jesus is moving the most powerfully right now is in places where Jesus is needed the most, where people don't have the luxuries of the world, where revival is taking place, where millions are coming to Christ. It's where it's illegal to be a Christian, or where there is absolute poverty and they don't have to be distracted by all the pleasures. We have Eden on earth here, man. You know why God kicked Adam and Eve out of Eden after they fell? It's not because he was a cruel God. It's because he knew if they continued in paradise, they would never see their need for him. And so what has man done ever since he's been kicked out of the garden? He's reinstated or recreated paradise to the best of his ability so that he does not need God. And the church is no different. We found our ways of being religious without Jesus' presence, and it's terrifying. And the question is if God died today, would we know any difference? So I ask you tonight, we want revival. And chapter 2 gives us revival. It's awesome. Gives us a full picture of revival, but I don't even wonder if we should even go there because have we even done the stuff that needs to happen to set up for revival? Well, let me just give you a taste of what happens so you don't just walk away just feeling like I hate you, and I don't. I love you a lot, and I want to encourage you, and I speak out of a deep conviction in my own heart that I have failed here, guys. I feel like I have allowed I love culture. I love the city. It's why I live here. It's why we started church here. But there are times when the culture takes its place upon the throne of my heart. It's time when ministry takes its place on the throne of my heart. And what revival is all about is a deep hunger and thirst for Jesus and Jesus alone. I don't care if signs and wonders come. I don't care about speaking in tongues or raising people from the dead. All I care about Jesus is that you show up. And if those things happen, awesome. But all I care about is that you show up. Who cares about any of that other stuff? I think that's what God wants to call us to. It's just a place where all we care about is that Jesus shows up in a way that we have not experienced. Look what happens when revival comes. Let's just look at the first four verses of chapter 2 and we'll call it a day. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This powerful picture of this supernatural encounter in which God shows up, the Holy Spirit is sent, and it comes like a wind. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, I think this is pointing back to that power that would come. This wind comes in. There's this mighty gust. There's these tongues of cloven fire, whatever that means. All I know is that what we're looking for is the picture that is found in the emblem of the Holy Spirit, which is the tongue of fire. And fire is a picture of purification, that holiness that is necessary, and the power that is necessary, the wind and the fire that gives us the tongue, the ability to communicate the universal message of the gospel to a lost world because the crowds were outside and something insane was happening inside. God's presence showed up. All of a sudden, the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon these 120 disciples and they became immersed in the very presence of God, and something supernatural, something otherworldly occurred. And outside, people didn't even realize it, but God was about to break forth in ways that the world could not even begin to imagine, and nothing has ever been the same. Nothing has ever been the same. A reversal of Babel occurred that day. They spoke in languages that they did not know, and the people heard the gospel presented in their own tongue. And what happened at Babel when all the languages were confused and the people dispersed because of sinfulness? God now, through the work of Jesus Christ, brought the world back together as the gospel was declared, because that's what the cross does. And what happens when God's people become saturated with God because they have done what was necessary to prepare, and now they trusted that God sovereignly would move, and he did. They waited, and they believed, and they prayed, and they pressed in, and they cried out. And this is what happens when God hears the cry and sends forth his blessing. And it's the same thing that's happened to great men and women who have led revivals throughout church history. It isn't a one-time event. Listen to the words of David Brainerd when he experienced his personal revival. It sounds a lot like Pentecost. July 12, 1739, as I was walking in the dark grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul, a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I had never had before, nor anything which had the least semblance of it. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in him. Jonathan Edwards described something very similar. I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all the thoughts and conceptions, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour. D.L. Moody on Wall Street, 100 years ago, over 100 years ago now, in the 1880s or 1890s, walking down Wall Street, he had been praying for months and months that God would pour his Holy Spirit out and empower a ministry that was already incredibly fruitful. And he says, while he was walking down Wall Street, the presence of God came upon him, swallowed him up. And it was so intense, he had to go back to his hotel room. And there he remained for 24 hours until finally he cried out, "Lord, still your hand or I will die." I've not tasted that. I've not tasted that. If any of you have tasted that, I would like to hear about it after the service. And I don't think that it's a fabrication of the mind, because I could go on and on and on. The stories of God breaking in powerful, supernatural ways is amazing. You know what happened? Every single time, all these men, they had these experiences, and women as well, that these experiences of God's presence, God's Spirit breaking in this incredible supernatural way. And the thing that happens is that all of a sudden God's presence becomes known. The fact that the God of the universe really is with me, and I know he is with me. I don't just know about him, I know him. And immediately what happens is that they go out in authority and the power of the Spirit and they make him known. But it requires that first for us, to make him known. That's what happened. Peter, the failure, the impulsive failure, the man who denied Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, stepped out before those crowds that day. And he preached a robust gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus and the sending of his Spirit. And the people were cut to the heart and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus." And 3,000 people were added to the church that day. This is what God has called us to. This is what God has called us to. When the Spirit of God comes upon this place, I can promise you that revival, you're not going to be wondering, "I wonder if revival has come." Because if it actually comes, you will freak out. You won't know what to do with it. If you look historically, it always comes in the same way. And one of the things that it always is marked by is a deep conviction of sin and a sincere and honest repentance that is transformed into an absolute devotion to God and to one another that brings about a total awakening in the city and hopefully around the world. The revival that started in Wales in 1905 spread literally all the way around the world, and it came to Portland. Did you know that? In 1908, every business in Portland, Oregon closed down for weeks on end for prayer. Can you imagine if that happens? Because a little silly church like Door of Hope actually got on their knees and began to cry out, Jesus, we will not be okay. We'll give up our rights to enjoy this awesome city. We were not going to eat at Lardo again until you show up in power. Whatever it is that's holding you back from pursuing Jesus with your whole heart, I challenge you tonight by the Spirit of God that you lay it aside and say, I'm not going to do this until Jesus comes. I'm not going to continue to play with the world because I'm serious about my Christ, and people are perishing and hurting. May God give you a vision of himself. May personal revival, pray even as we're worshiping the King tonight, I pray that something supernatural would happen in this place. I don't think we want enough because I think we're afraid that it might not come. I think we're afraid to talk about things as crazy as the Holy Ghost bursting out on the scene in such a way that we become immersed and have this experience where we feel as if we've been swallowed up by Jesus. Like that's too far from my experience. That's outside of the categories of my life. Well, it's real. It's happened, and I believe it'll happen again. And my commitment is to pray for you until it does. It's my commitment. Some will say, if Jesus shows up, then I'll pray. And that is true. Many who taste the effects of revival pray because Jesus showed up. But I would argue that there must be some before who are willing to pray so that Jesus will show up. I pray that at the next all-night prayer meeting, you guys are here, I won't. Love you guys. Let's pray.